Hare Krishna. Welcome to this virtual Sunday feast from the home of Sri Sri Kishore Kishore here at ISKCON Chicago. Really exciting announcement before we turn it over to tonight's main speaker. The temple will be open as of tomorrow, though in a limited capacity. You should have seen it if you're on the ISKCON Chicago email list. Temple is open from 4:30 until 6:30 p.m. for darshan only. This means that we will continue to have our weekly Sunday feast program and other festivals online until a point where legal restrictions reduce, as well as consideration of everybody's health. So I want to thank everyone for your enthusiastic participation as we continue our programming, and looking forward to being in a place where we can all physically get together again for our Sunday feast program. But until then, at least we can take advantage of darshan at the temple. Again, that's 4:30 to 6:30 p.m. Darshan only, and only 10 people are admitted at a time. So there are certain restrictions to be compliant with local laws, as well as concern for public health. Finally, and more in an exciting way, I want to welcome tonight's speaker, His Grace Yogeshwara Prabhu. So Yogeshwara Prabhu is a disciple of Srila Prabhupada, and I'm going to share the bio that his team shared, and then just a little color to that as well. So after 13 years in ashrams of Europe and India, Yogeshwara Prabhu returned to New York and taught Hinduism and Holocaust history at Hofstra University until he retired in 2013. And he lectures on journeys to enlightenment at universities and yoga studios nationwide. His yoga-related books include Here Comes the Sun, The Spiritual and Musical Journey of George Harrison, Swami in a Strange Land, How Krishna Came to the West, and Gita Wisdom, An Introduction to India's Essential Yoga Text. He's also a very active author and speaker on topics related to the Holocaust. And he's also a filmmaker and all-around educator. So a very well-rounded individual, and very, very thoughtful and thought-provoking individual as well. And it's been a few years since he's spoken to us as a congregation. So very excited to hear what you have to say this evening. And welcome back, Yogeshwara Prabhu. I'll turn it over to you. Hare Krishna.
Thank you so much. It's a pleasure to be back with the Chicago Temple. My thanks to the administration, to Yashodananda Prabhu, to Hemangi Madhaji. And I hope all of you out there are safe and well and enlivened in your Krishna consciousness. I was asked to speak this evening about Chapter 6 from First Canto Bhagavatam, which is a favorite of mine and an extraordinary topic, and one that's particularly relevant, I think, just now, because it speaks to the importance of character and elevated behavior, all of which are in such desperately short supply just now in our country. And I thought we would connect the story of Narada Muni, which is the subject of this chapter, with the life of Srila Prabhupada. And maybe I can share some of my experiences with you. I had the great pleasure of traveling with Srila Prabhupada, spending a lot of time with him, particularly when he came to Europe. I was his French language translator and head of the French publishing office, the BBT, and then came back to America after 13 years in temples and got academic, because I didn't have a lot of practical job skills, so naturally I went academic, and have been teaching and writing books and doing some films ever since then. So first a prayer to Srila Prabhupada, and then we'll have our chat. I do like to keep this open to discussion. So at any point, If you have a question, you're welcome to either type it into the chat box, I'll see it on my screen, or else just let me know what you have on your mind and we'll talk about it. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimati Bhakti Vedanta Swami Iti Namine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatyadesha Tarine Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Adwaita Gadadhar Sri Vasadi Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. So, you know, I'm called upon to give these Zoom classes on a fairly regular basis these days. And because I don't know everyone, it's not like speaking at your local temple where you kind of know everybody and know where they're coming from. So rather than assuming that we all share the same background, the same degree of information, let me just preface our discussion this evening by going back to certain basics. The Krishna consciousness movement, founded by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, is predicated on the knowledge revealed in the ancient Sanskrit Vedic texts. That knowledge proposes that there is a greater mystery to life, there's a greater mystery to creation than what we're able to perceive with our sensory, with our senses of observation. That we see only the bare surface of reality, and the deeper dimensions of reality are exciting, they're dramatic. In Bhagavad Gita, Sri Krishna calls the life of devotion an adventure. He says, I am victory and adventure. What a wonderful way to describe spiritual life, this great adventure. And the foundational ideas are fairly simple, and they're consistent throughout most faith cultures and most wisdom cultures. They say that life, whatever form it may take, whether it be human or animal or plant or mosquito or a flower, whatever we say is alive, is the vehicle for a spark of God. The eternal soul that inhabits the body and animates it with consciousness is not a product of matter. Now, that's the current trend in physicalist science, to define life the way everything else in creation is defined, as the byproduct of the interaction of particles and wave functions and forces and energies, that somewhere along the line, life comes into being through the evolution of material elements. Well, that's never been proven, and there are many arguments to support the Vedic perspective, which is that matter is generated from spirit, not the other way around. But that's the subject of a different discussion, which we can have sometime. Suffice it to say that the world we see around us is the world that came into being after the moment of generation of the universe. That moment of creation, which is often called the Big Bang or the point of origin, everything that occurred after that time is subject to the laws of the material energy as they evolved over the course of cosmic history. What there might have been prior to that moment of creation, that science is unable to evaluate. There are no tools, there are no electron microscopes or orbiting telescopes that are capable of penetrating past that moment of creation. The Vedic texts describe that prior to the creation of the universe, there is this ground of being, an eternal realm, where life lives in its fullness, where all beings live in their fullness. for some reason, and I had a very interesting discussion with Srila Prabhupada about why this is so, some living beings choose to come into the material world. You might say out of a sense of curiosity. They wanted to know not what it was like to live with God, which is what they knew in the eternal realm, but what might it be like to live like God, to put ourselves as the center of creation. Those beings came into the material world and began the cycle of birth and death. And the longer a living being is inculcated, implicated in the cycle of birth and death, taking body from one planet to another planet, one species to another species, the more we're here, the more our original sense of ourselves as eternal beings becomes covered over. And we fall into a forgetfulness. The word Maya refers to that state of forgetfulness, of imagining that we are somehow a part of the material nature around us rather than a separate and distinct phenomenon of consciousness which comes from a different background. Well, the question then becomes, if we are not the material body, and if we are eternal beings, what's our purpose? Why do we exist? Why do we exist at all? Materially, spiritually, no matter what we are, why are we here? What's the point in being here? The Vedas have a very wonderful description, a very answer to give to that question as well, which is that we're here to love. That the original purpose for creation was so that living beings could engage in bhakti, in devotional service, loving devotional service to the Supreme Being, Sri Krishna. God, by definition, is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He would like our love. But love has to be given freely. I cannot demand that you love me. You have to love me. Well, if you do, what is that? We can call it obedience. We can call it submission. But it's not true love. True love implies that there needs to be a volition, a voluntary effort of giving oneself fully. And that's what Krishna wishes. When those souls who choose to leave that eternal realm fall into this repetition of birth and death, the text, the bhakti texts describe that Krishna has a particular concern for them. He knows that we're like fish out of water. We're not in our natural element. And that we're going to experience suffering and the futility of effort in the material world. So in order to help us achieve the fullness of our life, he will offer many different tools and means of support. He sends scripture, which is like a blueprint for living in the world without becoming entangled in it. He'll send his representatives, the spiritual master, the pure devotees, the saints and sages, to help answer our questions and guide us back to our original spiritual nature. Sometimes he comes himself. Those are called avatars. And there are many avatars, different categories of avatars. It's described that Krishna actually comes into this world every day. He's so concerned to see his parts and parcels happy again in service and in loving exchange with him that he comes every day. Now, it happens to be every day of Brahma, which is a very long time, but still it's every day. So the question then becomes, how do we qualify for that grace of regaining our lost souls? Well, there are some people who come upon that grace by sincere, concerted effort. They study the texts. Their sadhana practice is impeccable. They strive very hard, but it's not a guarantee. Knowledge alone is not a ticket into the spiritual realm. Study, determined following of regulative principles and rules is good. It's helpful because it brings us to the point of goodness, the mode of goodness being the gateway into transcendence. But ultimately, they are not sufficient. The ultimate tool is divine grace, which is causeless. I was sitting with Srila Prabhupada out on the back lawn of Bhaktivedanta Manor. I think it was 1975. And there were a group of us sitting around chanting on our beads, and we're just sitting there chanting. Warm summer day. And I looked around, and a question came to mind. So I asked Srila Prabhupada, I said, how is it that there are maybe 10 people in a room, all of them unqualified for Krishna consciousness, for entrance into devotional life, and yet one of them becomes a devotee and the others do not? How is that? This is a little embarrassing, but his by way of answer, he looked at me and he shook his head reprovingly and said, don't try to find a formula for causeless mercy. It's causeless. He said, ultimately, it's up to the mercy giver. Now, that's worth some discussion, and it's a good segue into this sixth chapter of First Canto Srimad Bhagavatam. So let's do that by first recapping a little bit, consolidating, summarizing the story here in chapter six. We're at a point where Narada Muni, the son of Brahma, the first being to appear in the universe, and the divinity who is credited with having completed the work of creation and populating the various planets with life, Narada is speaking with Brahma, who is his father. And he's asking, how did you get to be Brahma? You know, hey, dad, how did you get that job? And Brahma describes for Narada his epiphany at the dawn of creation, after thousands of years of celestial years of meditation, Krishna was satisfied with my prayers to him, Brahma tells Narada. He parted the layers, separating the material world and the spiritual world, and I was able to gaze upon the beauty of the spiritual creation. And I felt so blissful seeing the Supreme Lord there in his original form. And he described a lot of things for his son Narada, so much so that three ages passed. Satyayuga, Treta Yuga, Dvapara Yuga came to an end, and only one age lay ahead, that is Kali Yuga, the age of quarrels and war and sorrow. And Brahma looked into the future and said to his son, you know, things are going to grow progressively worse with time now. People in the age of Kali will not grasp even the basic principles of spiritual life, that they're not their body, that they're eternal souls. So he looked at his son Narada and said, I have a service for you to perform. I want you to take this science of Krishna consciousness and expand it. Go out and teach in a way that the souls of Kali Yuga will understand, and in a voice that will reawaken their devotion to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Narada asked his father, he said, okay, well, by what means will the souls of this age be able to cross over the dangerous waters of the ocean of Kali Yuga? And Brahma's response to him was that in the age of Kali, simply by chanting the divine names of the Supreme Person, all material contamination will be washed away. And Narada said to him, well, which names, Father? Lord Vishnu has so many names. And in the Kalisantarana Upanishad, we have Brahma's answer to Narada. He says, in these 16 names, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, will be found the remedy to Kali's influence. And there is no better remedy to be found to alleviate the suffering of this material condition than the recitation of these names. And by doing so, the Supreme Person himself will come before you, just like the sun appears when the clouds part. So Narada set out to do as his father had requested. He collected all the many Vedic texts, and he wrote some of his own texts as well. And he outfitted himself with a veena that fits snugly on his shoulder, and he embarked on a journey across the universe to spread the glories of the holy name. So this story was told by Narada to his disciple Vyasa. Vyasa was feeling despondent. He was sad because he had taken much time to compile the Vedic knowledge. At the dawn of Kali Yuga, there was need to codify the Vedic wisdom, to put that wisdom in written form for the first time. Prior to that moment, people had such heightened intelligence that just hearing once from the lips of the guru, the disciple was able to retain, absorb, and realize that knowledge fully. With the dawn of Kali, that mental acuity diminished, and there was need for written texts so that we could go back and study again and again and again. So Vyasa's job was to take the oral wisdom of the Vedas and codify them in written form. So he took the opportunity to visit Vyasa because Narada knew that his disciple was sad. And he described how to cure his problem by balancing these philosophical works that he had put down in writing with the Srimad Bhagavatam and with just stories, descriptions of Krishna in his personal form. Without that, philosophy is dry. Philosophy alone is a futile exercise. Philosophy needs to be balanced with practice, with the two paths that we have in our lineage are called Pancharatrika Bidhi and Bhagavata Bidhi. Bhagavata means the study of the scripture. Pancharatrika means the worship of the deity, a constant remembrance that there is a personal relationship of love that we have with the Supreme Being. So Narada set about doing all of this. And Vyasa took the opportunity. Sometimes if the moment is appropriate, a disciple has the right, if permission is granted, to ask his guru something personal. I myself took, I think, rather strong advantage of that when I was with Srila Prabhupada back in the 1970s. And I would ask him all kinds of, I guess looking back now, they were rather impertinent questions. They were very personal questions. One time, for example, I asked him, Srila Prabhupada, what do you think about psychotherapy? When I had, prior to becoming a devotee, I had seen a psychiatrist. I had had some neurological tics, like nodding my head like this. So my mother thought perhaps consulting a therapist would be useful. So when I met Srila Prabhupada in Paris in 70, around that 75, I believe, the same time, I said, what do you think of therapy? And he said, well, it has some value. He said, I sent one of my sons to see a psychiatrist. Srila Prabhupada had, I think, five or six children who lived, and he had three or four others, as many as three or four others possibly who died in childbirth. Intensive care, neonatology didn't exist in those days. And one of his sons, he said, went off to college, and he came back, and he topped his head like this. He wasn't right in the head. He said, in those days, I think we're probably talking here early 1940s. He said in Calcutta, there was the hospital in Calcutta had two wings, the Indian wing and the British wing. He said, I spent a lot of money sending my son to see a therapist in the British wing of the hospital, thinking that would be best for him. And so I asked him, how did it go? He said, for a while, it worked. He was better for some time. But then he said, one day he left home again, and I never saw him. I never saw him again. So he had some faith, some credibility there in therapy, but ultimately he didn't see it as a permanent cure for anything. So here we have Narada, who is being asked in a similar way by his disciple, Vyasa. He asks Narada, how is it that you came to be the son of Brahma? Everyone knows that Brahma had no mother or father. He was the first created being. So Narada described that in the previous millennium, Narada was not particularly a well-educated boy, but he was well-behaved, and his mother served a group of sages who were following the Vedic codes, and Narada assisted her in her service to these sages. And the sages saw that he was a self-controlled, well-behaved boy, so they blessed him, in effect giving him initiation. And in their company, Narada heard descriptions of Krishna, and although he was only 5 years old or so at the time, he developed a taste for hearing about Krishna from these sages. And so his spiritual enlightenment had begun. Then the rainy season came and went, and summer turned into autumn. And the sages continued to engage Narada in service. And then Narada said to Vyasa, and Narada said to his disciple Vyasa, as the flow of my devotional service began, the coverings of passion and ignorance vanished from me. And he says, Vyasa was very anxious to hear more about how his spiritual master had become such a great teacher. And he said, so what did you do in that previous life after those great sages left? How did you arrive at this present life? And how are you able to recall events that took place in remote history? So Narada took his question seriously, and he answered, I was an only child, he says. My mother was a simple woman. She wanted the best for me, but she was on her own, and after all, how much could she do? So basically, she sent me to a boarding school. In the Bhagavatam, it's called a Brahmin school, but it's basically a boarding school. And one night when my mother went out to milk a cow, she was bitten on the leg by a snake, and she died. So Narada says, I took that as a divine sign, rather than just being tragically sad about it. I left school, and I started walking north. I passed through a number of towns and villages and some larger cities, and I came to a mountain range. It was very beautiful. There were rich mineral deposits, gold and copper, and reservoirs of water that echoed with birds. And I passed through bamboo forests. He says, those were tough. The bamboo forests were hard going because of the reeds and the sharp grasses. He says, the forests were worst of all. They were dark and full of dangerous creatures. And whenever I grew hungry or tired, I bathed in a river or a lake, and that refreshed me. And he said, in one forest, I found a banyan tree, and that is where I decided to sit and do my meditation under that tree. And I practiced concentrating on God in my heart, just as the sages had taught me to do. And first, when I was just thinking about Krishna, it was theoretical. But then, one day, he actually appeared to me in my heart. And I was overwhelmed seeing my beloved Lord there on the lotus of my heart. I was overwhelmed by this feeling of love, and I started to cry. And he says, Vyas, that feeling just overpowered me. And every part of my body felt it, this, this ecstasy, and I lost myself in that moment. So naturally, Vyasa is mesmerized. He says, then what happened next? Narada says, well, then he disappeared. And that shock almost killed me. Try as hard as I could no longer bring him back. I no longer had that vision of him in my heart. But then I heard a voice, and it was Krishna telling me that he was sorry. He regretted that I would not see him again in this lifetime because I had not yet given up worldly interests. He said, you've seen me once, and this was to help you let go of all of your material desires. And now that you have seen me, even at that moment, when the cosmic creation comes to an end, when the universe is annihilated, when the waters of devastation overwhelm the entire planetary systems of the universe, you will never forget me. You will remember everything. And then he stopped speaking, and Narada said, I felt such gratitude. I bowed my head. And from then I passed my life, and my life came to an end. And in my next life, when there was again creation, and Brahma awoke and began creating, I appeared in spiritual form, spiritual body, as the son of Narada. And he said, since then, by the grace of Lord Vishnu, I travel everywhere, constantly singing the names of the Supreme Lord, playing my veena. And now he appears in my heart. He tells Vyasa, now he appears in my heart as soon as I begin to chant. My experience, he said, is that anyone who chants crosses over the ocean of cares and anxieties. And he said, Vyasa, you too will find that satisfaction. And then Narada departed, playing on his veena and chanting the holy names. So there are many questions that come up when we hear this story. And they relate to Srila Prabhupada as well. What does it mean that we worship the spiritual master as good as God? What does it mean that the spiritual master is pure, faultless? Is the spiritual master a descent from the spiritual world? Or, as Narada is describing his own life, is he a jiva atma who comes up through the levels of purifying consciousness until he achieves that state of bliss when he sees God within his heart? Or might it be that it's both? Those are some of the questions raised by this chapter in Srimad Bhagavatam. And I think I'd like to leave the second half of our time together open for you to ask questions. Make comments if you wish. The same information will come out as if I kind of prattled on for the next half hour, but I'd rather engage in discussion with you. So please let's, Yashodananda and Prabhu, if you'd like to open this up for discussion, maybe you can take the helm and pass questions along if you're the one.
Sure, Prabhu. I'm not seeing anything coming through YouTube in terms of questions yet. I will give that a minute. Mm-hmm. But I guess if you could expand a little bit just on where you were going with, I guess, the position or origin of Guru, if you could just elaborate on that, because I think that would be a really interesting topic to
start
the exploration.
There's this interesting phenomenon in the bhakti perspective on the nature of consciousness, that it's possible for one soul to be the citizen of two different worlds. This dual citizenship of the spiritual realm and the material realm is possible by the grace of God. It is an honor that is bestowed on someone who's finished all of their material interests. Tamal Krishna Maharaj, who was my roommate when I first joined in the London Temple in 19, December of 1969, asked this question of Srila Prabhupada. He said, should we understand you to be like Narada Muni, someone who was a conditioned soul and then became a pure devotee? Or are you a Shakta Vesha avatar who has descended from the spiritual realm? It was a rather, that made my questions look simplistic. That was a really bold question to be asking Srila Prabhupada. And in the letter that Srila Prabhupada sent to Mal Krishna in reply, he kind of intimated that you're treading on some tricky territory here. Prabhupada's reply was, what does it matter? He said, what does it matter whether the spiritual master is someone who has come up through different levels of consciousness to achieve a state of grace by the mercy of the Lord, or if he is someone who has come down by the mercy of the Lord, the grace is the same. What does it matter? And I think if there was any little bit of a jab there at Tamal Krishna, it's watch yourself, be careful that you make some artificial, don't make some artificial distinction. This person, this great soul, Narada Muni, that's from some celestial realm. Other gurus, they come up through the ranks, so to speak. They don't have that same cachet. I think Prabhupada was warning, don't make that mistake of trying to categorize, pigeonhole your spiritual master. Be very grateful that you have a spiritual master who is your link to Krishna. There's no going directly to Krishna. Brahma tried that. Brahma, when he first appeared on the whirl of the lotus, wondered, who am I and what is this lotus that I'm sitting on? And he saw nothing around him because everything was darkness. There was no sun, no completion of creation yet. He climbed down the lotus stem and he almost made it down to the navel lake of Lord Vishnu. But because you cannot get to God on your own, he was unable to reach Vishnu. And in despair, defeat, he turned around and climbed back up the lotus stem. And only when he fulfilled that 10,000 years of celestial meditation was the spiritual world revealed to him. So you cannot know God except by the grace of a spiritual master, a bona fide spiritual master. And whether that spiritual master is from, you know, category A, category B, category C, be very, very careful not to minimize the extraordinary, rare privilege of learning from someone who has achieved that degree of detachment from material interest and who has given himself or herself simply to, out of compassion, bringing other souls to Krishna's lotus feet. So the first, I'll tell you a quick story. The first time I met Srila Prabhupada was it 1972, I think, when he came from that meeting in Moscow with Professor Kutavsky. Maybe somebody knows. I think it was summer of 72. He arrived in Paris and somehow I managed to get back to the house in the Paris suburbs that was the temple with Srila Prabhupada before any of the other devotees were able to get back from the airport. And so it was just me and Prabhupada in the house. Prabhupada's servant, Nanda Kumar, was down in the kitchen cooking his lunch. And I heard Jogeshwar. I had never been alone with Srila Prabhupada before. I had just met him at the airport. So I ran into his room and offered my obeisances and sat up. And Srila Prabhupada was sitting on a cushion, maybe about this thick. And his eyes were closed. His hand was in his bead bag. And he was kind of running his finger along his head, almost like he was tracing the path of thoughts. going through his mind or something. And with his eyes closed, he said, you know, now you have to remember, this is the first thing he ever said to me. He said, you know, throughout my entire life, I have never forgotten Krishna. Even when I was a boy, I had my dolls. He called them his dolls. And then he opened his eyes and he put his finger in his bead bag. He put his hand out about maybe 10 inches off the floor in order to show me how the height of the deities he had when he was a boy. To this day, I don't know why that was the first thing he chose to say to me, whether he was trying to reassure me that, you know, you don't need to be concerned. I'm qualified to be your teacher. I can help you in your spiritual life. Or whether he thought I might have had some doubts about him. I really don't know. But it was memorable that that was the first thing he would choose to say to me. And I'll just tell you one other story from the following day. I went into his room and I said, Srila Prabhupada, you know, in your in all of your lectures and books, you praise the gopis, you elevate the gopis as the greatest devotees of Krishna. Is that what you would like for us, your disciples? Do you want us to love Krishna like the gopis love Krishna? And he said, well, that's very nice if you want to do that. He said, but you have to be completely free of all material desires. He says, for now, you should read books. And he said specifically, read Chaitanya Charitamrita and read Chaitanya Bhagavat. Now, that was interesting because he had not translated Chaitanya Bhagavat. He never did. But he said, you should read those books. So there's another part to this discussion. I said to him, well, all right, I'll do that. But I'm still curious, if the love of the gopis is the highest love for Krishna, why would anybody want to be anything else? Why would anybody want to be a cowherd boy or the mother of Krishna or the servant or the friend? And Prabhupada smiled and he said, you don't understand something about spiritual life. He says, in the eternal world, whether you're a little glass or a big glass, when you're full, you're full. And I think that's one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard in my life. I've never forgotten it. And it says something spectacular. It says, we really need to get over ourselves. That we're better than that religion, or our way is better than that way. We have no right to judge anyone. I remember meeting a friend, Franciscan monk in Paris when I was still a very young devotee. And he spoke about God in a way, to this day, I remember it. He didn't have any idea of Krishna and Vrindavan or Radha Krishna, Madhurya, Leela, Mahabhava, any of that bhakti rasa theology. But his love for God was so clear to me that I pray that someday I might have one taste, one little bit of the kind of love that that monk was expressing for God. So let's just be very careful. Humility is the first step on the road to Krishna consciousness.
I'd like to invite, if others on the either the Zoom call or YouTube would like to share their questions, you can either unmute and share your question or type in the chat box.
Is that Raja chanting?
Yeah, that's Raja Leela chanting.
Pure devotee. Just see.
Give me a minute.
If anyone has any questions or comments, you're welcome to unmute your phone and just speak up.
Hare Krishna, this is Paramarupa Das. My daughter is a fan of you, having watched the Hare Krishna movie, and she just wanted to express her gratitude. Briefly.
I like how you expressed like how Prabhupada was traveling all over the world. It was really nice to watch it.
Oh, aren't you
sweet? One of my favorite movies.
Oh, thank you so much. You make me feel so good. Now I'm really glad I'm with you today.
I watched it 7 times.
You're saying I have watched it already 7 times.
7 times? I don't think I've seen it 7 times. Thank you so much. Thank you. I appreciate your kind words.
Okay, thank you.
There's also a comment on YouTube from Himangi Mataji, where she says, thank you, Prabhu, for sharing your exchanges with Srila Prabhupada. It is especially nice to hear than just reading in books. So it's a very special opportunity.
Yeah, and, you know, I'm going to be 70 next week, which is already really weird. You know, that never thought I would make it that far. But as time goes by, and the more I speak with God sisters and God brothers from my generation, you know, that we first generation disciples, the more we're recognizing that we were entrusted with these memories and that we have a responsibility to share them. To people always ask, wherever I go, always, they want to know, what was it like to be with Srila Prabhupada? That's the question I'm asked more than any other question. What was it like to be with Srila Prabhupada? And the answer is, you felt like this was where you were supposed to be. You felt like you were home. You felt like all your questions were automatically answered. Before you'd go into Prabhupada's room, you'd always have a list. I've got to ask him this, I'm going to ask him that. And as soon as you was with him, boop, all the questions kind of disappeared. Yes, because just being there with him, he was proof positive that Krishna is real, that Krishna consciousness is real. And what I so appreciated about being with Srila Prabhupada was that he was able to take every single moment of his life, going back to his earliest childhood memories, and use them to evoke some understanding of Krishna consciousness. He could talk about anything, politics, recipes for prasadam. He would tell some silly jokes sometimes. He could talk about things in the news, anything at all. We'd be on a walk, you know, in Hyde Park, London, you know, and he would turn some little moment into a Krishna conscious lesson. In India, Srila Prabhupada had access to neem twigs. That's what he used for toothbrushes. There were no neem trees growing in London. But in Hyde Park, there were willow trees. And you can almost get the same kind of effect if you kind of chew on the end of a twig. You can make a bristle out of it, and you can brush your teeth like that. Neem is best because neem wood has medicinal qualities, but the willow twig can work just as well. So his assistant reached up, and Prabhupada asked, come get me a couple of twigs for toothbrushes. So his assistant reached up and broke one off. And then he reached up, took off a second one. As he was reaching up to break off a third branch, Srila Prabhupada put up his hand and said, no, do not disturb more than necessary. Think to myself, do not disturb. He's taking twigs from a tree. And yet he's not just seeing a tree. He's seeing the soul in that tree. And he does not wish to disturb that being more than necessary. Here was someone on a world mission, you know, to spiritualize the entire planet. And he stopped his assistant from taking a third twig. Every little moment, everything about him had spiritual significance. It was a wonderful direct encounter with love, with what it means to love somebody so much that you're thinking about that person all the time. Prabhupada was, it would take 30 seconds before a conversation about no matter what else would swing right over into a conversation about Krishna. 30 seconds, and you were talking again about Krishna because he loved him. He loved Krishna so much.
Well, hey, Krishna Prabhu. A couple more questions are coming in. One of them is, you use the phrase citizen of two worlds. I was wondering if you could share with all of us what that means to you with respect to your own journey and deepening in your Krishna conscious journey. Just, you know, what it meant to internalize what that means in your life and your spiritual pursuit.
Boy, you ask a lot on a first date, don't you? It means committing yourself 100% to the responsibilities you have to your family, to your occupation, to your community, to your partner, to your children, to whatever your responsibilities may be, that you're committed 100%. You don't hold anything back. And yet at the same time, there's this part of you that you will always be holding back, because that's the part that belongs to your spiritual master and the Supreme Lord, and nobody has the right to interfere with that. So that's an impossible situation. How do you give yourself 100% to two different things at the same time? Well, it is possible. Andantarastam panamanu chayantarastam govindamari purusham tamaham bhajami. Krishna says in Brahma Samhita, I am within the atom and I am between the atom. God, in other words, is there in the details. And rather than shirking responsibility, rather than running away from responsibility, rather than being bitter about difficult responsibility, citizen of two worlds means that you are able to go inside the challenges of your life, the things that cause you the greatest grief and the greatest hardship, and you find Krishna there. Now, that does not mean that you foolishly stay in a dangerous situation. If you're in a dangerous situation, get out. Don't say to yourself, well, I guess Krishna wants me to be in this dangerous situation. No, that's not spiritual. That's silly. That's foolish. If you're in a dangerous position, an abusive relationship, or you're working for a company that's immoral, irresponsible, doing things illegal, whatever it may be, use your intelligence. Move away from that. But know that a Krishna conscious life is a life that equips you with the resources, the tools, the insights, the wisdom to go inside a situation that would completely defeat a materialistic person. And you have the ability to turn that around. Don't do it artificially, because you can get yourself into trouble like that. But by steady progress in your spiritual life, you will reach a point where ultimately you will not find the difference between external and internal, between material and spiritual. Everything has a place in devotional life. And the more we begin to see how blessed we are and how we are being guided by the spiritual master without and the Supreme Lord within our hearts, the more this world becomes the spiritual world. So a citizen of two worlds doesn't mean that physically you're in one place and physically you're in another place. It means that you're in one place. And yet that one place, as much as it may appear to others to be the material world and a terrible dilemma to you, because you are a devotee, you are seeing Krishna there and an opportunity for service. That takes practice.
Thank you, Prabhu. Another question and then just a general request I'm seeing in the thread. First question from Paramatma Prabhu. What's your message for the new generation of devotees in ISKCON towards understanding the mood of Srila Prabhupada and how we can please him?
Wow. It's like trying to sum up one of the great mysteries of the universe in 60 seconds. Okay. I think Srila Prabhupada is... Srila Prabhupada was someone for everything. His vision of the success of his movement was not seeing the whole world running around in saris and dhotis and shaved heads and japa beads. That was not his vision of perfection of his movement. What he wanted was for us, whatever generation, first, second, third, future, to get serious about understanding the application of his teachings in the practical world around us. You know what? To hell with your transcendence. Where's your humanity? Where is your concern for the world that's going to hell right now? He would want us to be able to go into a situation, whether it be the peacekeeping process, which heaven knows this week is certainly needed here in the United States, or whether it's into areas of poverty or health care, or whether it's into areas of international conflict, environment, medicine, whatever it is. He would want us to be able to have such an acute understanding of the spiritual foundation behind the human condition that we could make unique contributions in those various areas of human endeavor. So what is your responsibility in the future generations? Whatever field you go into, learn the language of that field. If it's law, if it's government, if it's mediation, if it's healthcare, if it's child, whatever it is, learn the issues, learn the terminology so perfectly that you will be able to take the teachings that Srila Prabhupada has given us and accommodate them with the language of your field of occupation, so that you're able to infuse the work you do with a spiritual underpinning. So you can go into the environment that you have around you and transform it, uplift it with your understanding of the nature of consciousness, the nature of the gunas, why people behave they do, the self-control and ability to always see with compassion, the qualities of a devotee that are described in Bhagavad Gita. That's the future generation's duty.
All right. I think we're at time, unless there are other burning questions.
Hare Krishna.
Yes.
Hare Krishna, Prabhu. This is Himangi. Please accept my humble obeisances. Wonderful, wonderful response to Paramatma Prabhu's question. I couldn't resist but to ask in this forum. We are starting a new initiative in Chicago here. It's a book club. And one of the book is your book, you know, Swami in Strange Land. We plan to do that as, like, you know, reading that in our book club. And I was wondering, I would like to invite you either, you know, before we start reading the book or after we read the book, for you to come and give your association and share something with us. I was wondering if you would be willing to take up this offer, and because it's amazing. I just love your presentation. I've always loved your presentation. So thank you so much.
Thank you. Madam President, it's an honor.
Thank you. Thank you, Prabhu.
Let me know, and I'm here to be of service however I can. Thank you.
Thank you, Prabhu. Hare Krishna. Well,
and congratulations, by the way.
Thank you.
Hey, Raj, how you doing?
Thank you so much, Yogeshwar Prabhu. If there are no other questions, if you want to have a closing statement, otherwise we can conclude this Sunday feast discussion.
Tamal Krishna once asked me, what's preaching? I heard the same story from my godbrother, Krishna Abhishek. Tamal Krishna is his spiritual master. He said the same thing to him. Real preaching means you become somebody's friend. That's it. Thank you for your invitation to be with you this evening. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Bol, everybody. Have a good week.